Please open your Bibles to the letter of 1 John, chapter 4. First John chapter 4, read verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this delightful topic today, considering your attribute of love, we ask that you would help us, as the Apostle Paul prays in the letter to the Ephesians, that we might know the length and the width and the depth and the height, know the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we have our misconceptions about your love corrected and see the purity and the beauty that is found in the biblical picture of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I've counted correctly, this is the 11th attribute that we've considered so far in the series on the names and attributes of God, not including the couple of weeks we spent on the names of Jesus around December. And just now, the 11th attribute, we're finally getting to the attribute of God's love. I suspect that for some Christians and in some churches, that might actually be rather shocking for a couple reasons. One is, perhaps, sadly, some Christians may not even be able to really name 11 attributes of God. But more than that, I suspect that among the attributes that can be named, most Christians would probably list God's love as being one of his first and might be surprised that it's taken us this long to get to the attribute of God's love. Now, to some extent, that mindset is understandable. The Bible talks quite a bit about God's love, including some very famous passages. It even goes so far as to say in the passage we just read that God is love. And so it's a rightness and meditating upon, spending time thinking about God as one who is love. But I want to suggest to you today that when it comes to the love of God, the world around us, certainly, and even many, if not most, Christians have some significant misconceptions about this attribute. These misconceptions have led to many additional problems, and it has brought about a really unfortunate state of affairs in the church today. And so, coming to a right understanding of the love of God is likely to be challenging. Perhaps not quite as much for us. I imagine some of the groundwork is in place already. I don't expect any of you to be really annoyed by what I'm going to say today, but I think some Christians might be if they heard this sermon. The common ideas of love of the love of God are so deeply ingrained in our culture today. It goes back quite some time. It's not just a new phenomenon. Over 100 years ago, in 1902, Gerhardus Voss, you may have heard his name, Gerhardus Voss spoke in an address at the start of a new year at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he said this. His topic was the love of God. He said, "There can be little doubt that in this manner the one-sidedness and exclusiveness with which the love of God has been preached to the present generation is largely responsible for the universal weakening of the sense of sin and the consequent decline of interest in the doctrines of the atonement and justification, which even in Orthodox and evangelical circles we all see and deplore." He says, the very gospel has been confused because of a one-sided approach to the doctrine of the love of God. It's a sad irony to know that when Voss said this to the Princeton Theological Seminary, it was a fairly conservative group, but not many years later, they themselves fell to this very thing that he was warning against, the liberalism of our day. But we do need a rethinking of the doctrine of the love of God, or perhaps better than saying we need a rethinking of it, we need a return to the traditional approach to the love of God. You might be surprised, reading the discussions of the love of God among some of the Puritans and the Reformers, you might be surprised at how they do it. And the fact some of them don't even give the love of God a specific treatment as they discuss the attributes of God. They talk about it in other ways. For instance, Stephen Charnock puts it as a subset of God's goodness, and so he does spend some time on it. But it doesn't get singled out nearly as much as it would today. You know, our world today is shockingly emotional. Shockingly emotional in the way we think and in the way we view the world. And sometimes these older theologians help us to see the errors of our own day, right? That C.S. Lewis talks about that. He says every era has errors, right? Every age, every group, they have errors. But it's not until we read people from other ages that we are able to see our own errors. And one of the errors of our day is this myopic view of the love of God. Well, our plan for the day is the same as usual. We want to start out by giving a definition and description of this attribute. Secondly, providing some scriptural support for it. And then thirdly, I have, I think, three practical uses for this doctrine. Before I get to the definition of divine love, I want to say some things that biblical love is not. I won't spend much time on this, but First, God's love is not an emotion that overcomes him such that he can't help himself. God does not fall in love. That's not what God's love is like for us. You might remember Pastor Baines would use the illustration. God's not like how we are sometimes with a baby or with a puppy, and it's just you see it and your heart melts. Oh, I just love it. No, that's not how God's love is. It's not this emotion that wells up in him and controls him and he succumbs to it. No. In fact, we can say secondly, God's love is not even an emotion. We've said this earlier. God does not have emotions in the same way we do. Emotions are a human thing. God has perfections, but he does not have emotions like we do. I think this is an area where we need to be particularly careful about the hymns and the songs that we sing about God, because too many, even at times some hymns in here, speak about God, God's love as though it's like our human emotions. We need to be really careful about that. Third thing, God's love is not his primary attribute. God, that's how it's often thought of today, especially in the non-Christian world, if they think about God. It's, well, God is first love. Well, we know this is not God's primary attribute because God doesn't have a primary attribute. Right? All of his attributes are one in the simplicity of God. No single attribute is favored over the others, and they must all be held together. And so we cannot think of God only in terms of his love, or as though his love is what chiefly defines him. That is a warped understanding of God and his love. Finally, we can say God's love is not, and then we'll come back to this in a minute, this is one of the really difficult things. God's love is not indiscriminately shown in the same way toward all people. Not all people receive God's love, at least not in the same way. There must be some meaning to the statement, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That has to be true, right? So there must be some sense in which there is a love that God had for Jacob that he did not have for Esau. And I think that's really the difficult part of this doctrine for many people to accept. So I come now to this definition, which I've taken from Louis Burkhoff. He defines God's love as that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Boy, that's a winner of a definition, isn't it? That's what I think of when I think of God's love. How about you? What in the world does that mean? I think it's the right definition, but it does require a little bit of explanation, doesn't it? It says, the perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Maybe we can start with the word self-communication. Doesn't mean speaking. It means a giving of himself. Okay, so it's not talking about himself. Self-communication is a giving of himself. So even just that little change, I think, makes it easier to understand. This is the perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to give of himself. And that makes a little bit more sense, right? It is his eternal inclination to give of himself. Francis Turretin defines it in a similar way. He says, from goodness, I said earlier the older theologians often put love as a subheading of goodness, which I would as well. From goodness flows love, by which God communicates himself to the creature and, as it were, wills to unite himself with and do good to it. That is the creature, but in diverse ways and degrees according to the diversity of the objects. Again, I realize the language gets a little technical, but he's saying the same thing. It's out of God's goodness flows love. This is where he's communicating himself, giving of himself to creatures. He wills to unite himself to them, to do good to them, but that will appear in different ways depending upon the objects of his love. So that's really the next thing we talk about, the objects of God's love. If God is a sort of giving of himself, to whom or to what does he give himself? What is it that he loves? Well, first, most properly speaking, the primary object of God's love is himself. The primary object of God's love is himself. That may sound funny to us, but it's true. To my knowledge, all of the older theologians would have absolutely agreed to this. Though you will find it in some modern discussions as well, although not all of them. Louis Burkhoff, who is a little bit more modern, though not alive today, he says, since God is absolutely good in himself, his love cannot find complete satisfaction in any object that falls short of absolute perfection. He loves, now follow this, he loves his rational creatures, that's us, for his own sake. Or to express it otherwise, he loves them in himself, his virtues, his work, and his gifts. God loves his creatures because of what he has done for them. So he loves them in himself. Herman Bavinck, another one, 20th century, says, inasmuch as God himself is the absolute good and perfect one, he may not love anything else except with a view to himself. He may not and cannot be content with less than absolute perfection. When he loves others, he loves himself in them, his own virtues, works, and gifts. Very similar language to Louis Burkhoff. So you catch that. The way that God loves his creation is, as it were, with himself in mind. He loves the gifts he has given, he loves the virtues he has instilled, and he loves the works which he has performed. Let me ask you, does this sit strangely with you? Does this just feel kind of funny? Well, maybe we can tweak it a little bit, say it in a different way that maybe will sound better. Because I have said many times to you in the past, what is God's chief end? God's chief end is what? It's to glorify himself. That's really just another way of saying the same thing. God's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. Now, you might ask yourself, does this mean God is just selfish? No, it doesn't. For at least two reasons. First, you think about selfishness. Selfishness is an inordinate affection for or attention upon ourselves. An inordinate affection for or attention upon ourselves. even the Bible acknowledges that there is a right love of self that we may all have. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, in the passage about how husbands ought to love their wives, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And it says that as a positive thing. Even the second great commandment, love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Even that points to a certain appropriate love of self. See, selfishness is a sin when we love ourselves more than we ought. It's not bad to take care of yourself. It's not bad to make sure you eat food every day so that you stay healthy. That's not a selfish thing to do. But when we become focused completely upon ourselves as though we were God, that's when we become guilty of the sin of selfishness. But because God is God, and because he is perfect, and because we have been created for him, it is not possible to love God too much, and it's not possible for his love for himself to be selfishness. Okay. The second reason why this is not selfishness, I think this is really helpful, is to remember God is three in one, right? One essence, but three persons, Trinity. So God's love for himself may still, in a sense, be a love for another, insofar as each person of the Trinity loves the other members of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And there's this beautiful love between the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity. This is one of the beautiful themes that's found throughout Scripture, but especially in the Gospel of John. There's this constant back and forth between Jesus says, the Father loves me and I love the Father. Let me read off to you a few passages. In John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. John 10, 17, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. John 14, 31, Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, this is the place to start discussing the attribute of God's love. It's this intra-Trinitarian love that God has, in a sense, for himself among the Trinity. And this is the primary object of God's love. All other love that God has flows out of this primary love. Well, let's go on now to consider what are those subsequent objects of God's love. And we'll go through some of these fairly quickly. We may say that all of creation is, in a sense, an object of God's love, as it is his handiwork. We may also say, then, that man, amongst all creation, man in particular, is an object of God's love, because man is created in his image. Now, while I do say this is love, and indeed it is, this isn't usually what the Bible means when it talks about the love of God. The word love is usually not used in this sense. It's usually better for us to not use love in this sense, although you can. When we talk about God's love for mankind, because he's created in his image, really, that's what we mean by God's goodness, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. It's his disposition of generosity and sweetness toward mankind. Usually the better word is God's goodness toward mankind, although you wouldn't be wrong to say that it's his love. Herman Bovink says, now it is indeed possible to speak of God's love to creatures or people in general, calls this the love of benevolence, but for this the scripture mostly uses the word goodness, and as a rule, speaks of God's love, like his grace, only in relation to his chosen people or church. He says this is called the love of friendship. Well, that brings us to the next object of God's love. We've seen first, it's primarily God himself. Secondarily, there's a sense in which he loves all of his creation. Thirdly, mankind. But fourthly, we may speak of God's love for the individual elect. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's talking about each person. If you, individual, love me, then the Father and I will come and make our home with him, and we love him. So, in that sense, each Christian may know and may say, God loves me. But fifth and finally, the primary way that the Bible speaks of God's love toward creatures is that God loves the church. God loves the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We read the Bible very individualistically, and we often miss the pronouns. God says, when we find these plural pronouns like we and us, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, talks about the great love with which he loved us. And we individualize that, but it's not meant to be taken individually. It's meant to be taken as the church. You read Ephesians chapter 2, the context is clearly a church context. This is compounded by the fact that English obscures whether or not the pronoun you is singular or plural. Right? In English, we can say you, and I can mean you, or I can mean all of you. We tend to read that as though you means just me, when oftentimes it's a plural pronoun, and it's referring to a group. So God loves the church, and his love for his church, for his people, it's very closely tied in Scripture to the idea of election. In Ephesians 1, for instance, we are told we are chosen in Jesus Christ, the Beloved. Now, when we understand election, election always has to be understood as our election in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the elect one, and we are elect in him. And so God's love for his elect people comes through his love for the elect one, Jesus Christ. God loves the elect, plural, because of the single elect person, Jesus. We are chosen in him, and therefore, as being in him, we become part of the love that the Father has for the Son. Do you see what happens here? We said the primary object, the primary way to talk about God's love is for himself. We read all those passages in John about the Father loves me and I love the Father. What happens is the Father loves the Son and he has chosen the Son. And when we are united to the Son, we enter into the love that the Father has for the Son. And so his special love for the Son is the love that we receive as the elect of God. And this is what God means when he says in passages like Romans 9 and Malachi 1, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." Jacob belongs to Christ. Esau does not. Because Jacob belongs to Christ, I love him in Christ. And so this does mean that God does not love all people in the same way. God loves the elect in a way that he does not love the reprobate. Towards the reprobate, he shows goodness and kindness, but it's only to the elect that he truly shows this kind of love, because only the elect are in Jesus Christ. I'm going to slay a sacred cow of many Christians here, okay? Again, perhaps with the demographics of this group, it won't be quite so problematic as it would be for others. You know, it's not actually proper to teach kids, all kids, to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Only those who belong to Christ may actually say those words with truth. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong." Wait, do they belong to Christ? I wonder if it was originally a Presbyterian song. It makes a little more sense in that context. God does not love all people in the same way. He has a special love for the elect because of his special love for his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this is a lengthy description of the definition of divine love. Let's move on now to scriptural support. I've already gone through many verses, so this will be quick. I have, you can see in your bulletin, five more for us to consider. The first one is what we opened with, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. It begins in verse 7 with identifying love as having its origin in God, right? Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. Love comes from Him. And this is because, as verse 8 says, because God is love. God is love. He is the one who is love. He is both the one who does the loving, and He is the primary object of the love. So within the Trinity, you have the lover and the beloved are both present. It's God. He is love. And then in the subsequent verses, we get an example of how we see God's love. In verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifest to us. God sent His only Son that we might live through Him. The Son has been sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Now you see, as this description of God's love is laid out, even that itself, it says it's seen through the giving of the Son, the redemption of a particular people, for whom He is the propitiation for their sins. Even here, we're getting some definition on who it is that God loves. It's these people that Christ has been sent to die for. This is not an indiscriminate love. This is His love for His own chosen people. From there, in verses 11 and 12, we get an exhortation to imitate God's love by loving one another. A similar passage is found just in one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. You probably don't even need to turn there, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You start thinking about it, there are distinct parallels in the themes in John 3:16 to this very passage, isn't there? It describes God's love in the sending of His Son for His people. Of course, John 3:16 is often misunderstood. One of the reasons why is people misunderstand the word so, right? For God so loved the world. Some of you have heard me say this before. We tend to think so means so much, for God so much loved the world. That's actually not what the Greek word means. The Greek so in English can mean a couple different things. In Greek, it's very clear. It means for God loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this way. The illustration I've used in the past, as many of you know, I'm a Star Trek fan, particularly the Next Generation. When Captain Picard issues an order, or he asks for suggestions, what do we do in this situation? And Commander Riker says, da-da-da, and Lieutenant Commander Data says, I think we should do this. And Picard says, let's do that one. And he says, make it so. Right? He's not saying, make it so much. He's saying, do it in this way. And that's what the Greek word here means. God loved the world in this way. In what way? That He sent His Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, when you begin to understand it correctly, even in John 3:16, the context restricts the actions of His love to the context of the elect, even though that specific word is not used. Well, John chapter 13, verse 1, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. The love of Christ, I had this, not this verse, but this idea in my mind during one of my prayers during the Lord's Supper, that love that God had for us as He went through all of the sorrow and the suffering that He went through in His passion. He did it with His love for His people. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, in a word of doxology, it says, now to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. You see, these ideas of God's love and the redemption that has been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ go hand in hand. This is how we are to understand God's love. It is his love for his people in Jesus Christ as they are redeemed by him and found in him. You can look at so many other passages in Scripture that describe God's love, but I think this will be sufficient for us. Let's move now to consider three practical uses of this doctrine, three points of application that we draw from this. First, this doctrine of the love of God ought to drive us to humility. It ought to drive us to humility. Sadly, many Calvinists seem to have a reputation for pride. To be honest, in my own experience, I have not seen as much of that as people tend to say that there is, but there are still have definitely been times when I have seen it in action, and there's this sense of, yes, we're God's elect, we're God's chosen, and there's this pride that comes, and it's so ugly when contrasted to the grace that God has shown to us. But the doctrine of election, it only makes us proud if we respond to it in a sinful way. In itself, it should not bring us to pride or arrogance, but to humility. Because the doctrine of election tells us that God chose us for nothing good in us. We're chosen in Christ. We're not chosen because God said, wow, aren't you so great? Right? Why Jacob and not Esau? In Romans chapter 9, it's very clear it was not for anything that God saw in them. The choice was made before they were born. Why Jacob? It was just God's sovereign choice. It shouldn't cause pride. It should cause a humble gratitude. Isaac Watts writes, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?'" That should be the attitude, not, wow, look at me. It's, Lord, why? Why me? Why was I made to hear your voice? God's electing love should drive us to our knees. Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul writes, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The only thing we have to boast in is Jesus Christ. Nothing in ourselves. Nothing in ourselves. Moving on quickly. Second point of application. God's love for us ought to be a source of comfort, reassurance, and security. I'm going to have to try to do this quickly, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. You can spend weeks and weeks and weeks on Romans chapter 8, can't you? I have about 2 minutes. I'm going to read verses 31 through 39, the last portion of the chapter. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you notice how this passage connects the ideas of God's love and election? We who are God's people, who have been chosen by him, it is we are the ones who receive God's love. And do you see how because we are loved by God, there is nothing in the world we need to fear? Even if we're in the midst of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, even in the midst of those things, we can be absolutely certain that the love of God is upon us, undoubtedly. Why? The key is in the last phrase of the last verse of the chapter. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. That is to say, because God's love for his people is his love for his Son. That's why. Because he loves his Son, and there is no chance of the Father's love for the Son ever changing, we may know there is no chance of his love for us ever changing, because his love for us is his love for his Son. For those who are in Christ, we receive the Father's love for the Son. And we can remain fixedly content, fixedly confident that because the Father's love for the Son will never decrease, that his love for us will never decrease. Because the Father's love for the Son knows no limits, his love for us knows no limits either. God cannot stop loving us any more than he could stop loving his Son. So even if we are persecuted, sick, depressed, starving, homeless, even still, we may be assured of God's love for us in its entirety. Even our sin, cannot remove us from God's love. Third practical use, God's love should drive us to imitation. And here we come back to the opening text in 1 John 4. In verse 11 it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And you see, the same situation applies. Why should we love one another? It's because just as God loves us in Christ, we ought to love one another in Christ. We have the same reasons to love each other that God has to love us. Not because we're such wonderful beings. It's because we are in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And so my love for Jesus Christ ought to show itself in my love for you as well. Within the church, we are seated next to people who are in Christ. The person sitting next to you is in Jesus Christ. They died with him. They rose with him. When God looks on them, he sees Jesus. Brothers and sisters, shouldn't we see the same? Shouldn't we see the same? Do you desire to love Christ more? Learn to love his people more, for in them we see him. Learn to love the church, and in doing so, you will learn to love Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, people love to talk about God's love, but many people misunderstand it in some very serious ways. In fact, I think that if the world around us did understand God's love, many of them might even find it to be a very difficult and troubling doctrine. But that's only because we allow our own ideas about God's love to overshadow the truth. God's word must be our guide. We must follow all that it teaches us, even if that means it challenges our ideas about God's love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reassurance we have that nothing will separate us from that love. We ask that you would help us to grow in imitation of that love, that we might love one another as you have loved us. We ask that you would keep us from wrong, sinful understandings of your love that are driven more by our own wicked hearts or the culture around us, and may we follow what your word describes. Help us to carry this with us each day, to have this in our minds and in our hearts, to know the encouragement that comes, that you have set your love upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.